We turn in God's Word to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we read the first 18 verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Thus far we read God's holy word. Our text is verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Beloved, the Bible is a book about God and God's works. And we could consider many of God's works from God's word. But as we do so, we ought to echo the words of Psalm 105, verses 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. In the text, the apostle urges the members of the church in Philippi to perform works. As ye have always obeyed, he says. They obeyed the apostle, and in doing so, they obeyed the Lord Jesus who sent that apostle, and they obeyed God in heaven who sent the Lord Jesus. And he urges them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Here's where the work of God comes in, because he gives a very interesting and a very striking reason for this exhortation. Work out your own salvation. Why? For, because it is God which worketh. You work out because it is God which worketh. And here then is a work of God for us to consider. Not God's work of creation, not God's work in providence, but here is a work of God for us to consider. Make known this deed of God among the people. Talk ye of this wondrous work. Notice then the wonderful operation of God in us. The wonderful operation of God in us. Notice first what it is, second in what it results, and third, whom it glorifies. In verse 13, the apostle identifies a work of God. It is God which worketh, he says. And that word worketh means to put forth power or to be active or to be operative. And our English word energy is derived from this word. God worketh energetically, we might say. This word appears, for example, in Ephesians 1, verse 11, which reads, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And again, in Ephesians 1, 19, we read, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought or worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, the work that the apostle has in mind here is God's work of salvation. And we know this from the context. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God which worketh in you. We could say it is God who works your salvation in you. And of course, salvation is a very broad idea in the Bible, and therefore we must become more specific and identify precisely that aspect of salvation that the apostle has in mind. We can think of salvation in three ways. First of all, there is God's eternal purpose in ordaining our salvation. That is eternal election. Then there is God's purchase of that salvation through Jesus Christ, that is redemption at the cross. And third, there is God's application of that salvation to us in this life by the Holy Spirit. And the text then calls us to work out our own salvation and speaks of God working that salvation in us, which makes it relatively easy then for us to identify what aspect of salvation the apostle has in mind. First, notice this is an internal aspect of our salvation. God worketh in you. It's internal. And that rules out then certain things. It's not election. God does not work election in you. And your election has nothing to do with, as we shall see, our willing and doing. God does not work redemption in us either. That happened at the cross. Nothing to do with our willing or doing. God does not work justification in us. Nothing to do with our willing and doing. So it's an internal aspect of our salvation. Second of all, it is an aspect of our salvation in which we are and become active. We're called to work out this aspect of our salvation, and therefore clearly we are or become active. We're not active in our election. Nor are we active in our redemption at the cross, nor are we active in our regeneration or our justification, but we are active in a certain aspect of our salvation, namely sanctification, God's making of us holy. We do not sanctify ourselves. God sanctifies us. But we become active in our sanctification. It's perfectly proper to say, work out your own sanctification. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says this, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. There's working out your own sanctification. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's an internal aspect of our salvation. It's an aspect of our salvation where we become active. And then third, it is an ongoing aspect of our salvation. The apostle writes, it is God which worketh, present tense in you. He does not write, it is God who worked in the past and has finished working in you, but it is God which worketh in you, present tense. And again, there are certain aspects of our salvation which are finished. Election is finished before the foundation of the world. Redemption is finished at the cross. Regeneration is finished. Calling and justification are finished works of God. God does not continue to do those things, although he does apply those things. And Paul writes earlier in this epistle, Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or will work it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so put all of those things together and you come to the following conclusion. The work of God in which the apostle draws our attention is God's work of sanctification in us. Work out, we could paraphrase it this way, work out your own sanctification because God works your sanctification in you. And as we consider this word of God this evening, beloved, and as we hear this sermon, we are obeying the exhortation of Psalm 105, verse 2. Talk ye of all his wondrous works by considering God's wonderful work of sanctification. Talk ye of this wonderful work of sanctification. Now again, sanctification itself is a big subject. Quite simply, sanctification is God's work of making us holy. And the text explains God's work of making us holy by calling attention to two things which God works in us when he sanctifies us. He works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There is, says the apostle then, in you, in the believer, a will or a desire of God's good pleasure. And the idea there of God's good pleasure is there is in you, in the believer, a will or a desire pleasing to God, or a will or a desire to please God. If you are a believer, you will find that will or that desire in your heart. There's in you a will or a desire to believe in Jesus Christ. There is in you a will or a desire to repent of sin. There's in you a true and sincere sorrow over and hatred for sin. There's in you a will or a desire to obey God from the heart by keeping his commandments. There's a desire in you, a will in you, to love God and the neighbor. One text I can quote to prove this is Hebrews 13, verse 18. Hebrews 13, verse 18 says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." They had in them a will or a desire to live honestly. Now notice, the apostle here is not speaking of the unbeliever or the ungodly. In them, God does not work to will of his good pleasure. The ungodly and the unbelieving do not have within them a will or a desire to please God. Yes, God works in the hearts of the wicked. He hardens them and thus accomplishes his purposes in them. But that's not the focus of the text here. It is God which worketh in you, believers, beloved, verse 12, sons of God, verse 15, worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What kind of will or desire is in the hearts of the ungodly? Ephesians 4:19 tells us about the ungodly, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. There's no will or desire for anything good in the heart of the unbeliever. He is a slave to his sin, to his lusts, to his passions. Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving or enslaved to diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So there is in us, as believers, a will or a desire to please God. And the question is then, where do these holy desires, where does that holy will, where does it come from? And the answer is, it is God which worketh in you to will of his good pleasure. Here is one of God's wonderful works. God works in us to will of his good pleasure. What does that mean? Well, first of all, God gives us a new heart when he regenerates us or gives us the new birth. He gives us a new heart. Ezekiel speaks of this in chapter 36. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. A new heart, beloved, includes a new will. And then second, God creates within our new heart holy desires by which we will or desire to serve him. Paul writes in Romans 7, verse 18, to will is present with me. And again, verse 21 of Romans 7, I would, or I am willing to, or I desire, that's the idea of would, I would do good. He even says later in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So God gives us a new heart, and then God creates in our new heart holy desires by which we desire to please him. And that's also the teaching of our Reformed confession, the Canons of Dort, in Head 3-4. You can read that at home. The whole section speaks about depravity on the one hand and regeneration or conversion on the other hand. But notice some of these articles. Canons 3-4, Article 11 says, God infuses new qualities into the will. And again, Article 11 says, God renders the will good, obedient, and pliable. And again, Article 12 says, this will, thus renewed, becomes itself active. And Article 16 says, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign or rule in our lives, in which the true and spiritual freedom of our will consists. There's what the canons have to say about our will after regeneration. And so our will, beloved, is not in bondage to sin. You've heard, of course, that the will is in bondage to sin, but that applies to the unregenerate unbeliever. He, as to his will, is in bondage to sin. He is completely, his whole will and heart and mind, the whole thing is in bondage to sin. But our will, as believers, is free, is freed. And so when we say that there is no such thing as a free will, we're saying there that an unregenerate man does not have a free will. We're not saying that the believer who is regenerate is still in bondage to sin. He has a freed will. Belgian Confession, Article 14 says, there is no will nor understanding conformable to the divine will and understanding, but what Christ has wrought or worked in man. So if there is a will or understanding which is conformable to God's will, Christ has worked that in us. He has. God worketh in us to will of his good pleasure. But there's more, because sanctification would not be complete if there was only the will to do good. The believer does not say, I have a desire to do good, to love God, to love my neighbor, to serve others, to glorify my Creator, but I never actually do anything good. That is an impoverished view of God's wonderful work of sanctification. The truth is, where God works the willing, God also works the doing. And so the second thing in the text then is that God works in us the doing. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's one thing for God to work in us to will, to give us a new heart, to create holy desires in us. It's another thing for God to work in us so that we actually do those things that please him. And you must not say, I cannot do anything pleasing to God. That's not what Scripture teaches. Paul prays in Colossians 1, verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Colossians 3, verse 20 says this to the children, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, Paul writes, as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And again, of course, we're not speaking here about the ungodly. The ungodly cannot please God. Romans 8, verse 8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. God does not work in the reprobate ungodly to will or to do of his good pleasure. So as a believer, you find in yourself the desire to do something pleasing to God, and you find also that you actually do something pleasing to God. You worship God. You do good to your spouse, to your children, to your brothers and sisters, to your fellow church members. You keep God's commandments. You do. Lord's Day 44 of the Catechism becomes true of you then. Answer 114. With a sincere resolution, there's the will, with a sincere resolution, they begin to live. They begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. That's God's work in you. And then Belgian Confession 29, which speaks about the marks of the church, but also the marks of the Christian. The marks of the Christian are these. They avoid sin. They follow after righteousness. They love the true God and their neighbor. They neither turn aside to the right or the left, and they crucify the flesh with the lusts thereof. Does that describe you? It ought to describe you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. How is this to be explained then? It is God which worketh in you to will on the one hand, and also then to do of his good pleasure. First of all, God makes us good. God makes us good. Matthew 12:33 says, make the tree good and the fruit good. We're good trees. By God's grace, he has made us, who were evil trees, to be good trees. Canons 3:4-11 says, God actuates and strengthens the will that, like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. He makes us good. He works desires, holy desires, in our hearts. And then he brings those holy desires to fruition as we begin to bring forth those good works which he has ordained and with which he is well pleased. God creates in us the desire to pray and the act of praying also. God creates in us the desire to love our neighbor and the act of kindness that we perform toward our neighbor. God creates in us the desire to obey our parents and then the act of obeying our parents. God creates in us the desire to worship him and then causes us willingly to come to worship and sing praises to him from our heart. And thus Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, that we should walk in them. And Hebrews 13:21 says, God will make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And so the desire to do good comes from God, and the ability to do good comes from God, and the doing of the good itself comes from God. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now perhaps, as you hear this, you have an objection already in your mind. What about Romans chapter 7? If God brings these holy desires to fruition so that we actually do the good which we desire to do, what about Romans chapter 7? Romans 7:19 says, the good that I would, or I desire, I do not. But the evil which I would not, or I do not desire, that I do. Is that not a contradiction then? Ought we not say God works in us to will, but not actually to do of his good pleasure? Well, the objection, beloved, rests upon a misinterpretation of Romans 7. The apostle in Romans 7 does not mean that he desires to do something good, but he actually does nothing good. It does not mean that the thing he does, contrary to his holy desire, is only evil. If that were the case, the apostle would not be sanctified. The apostle would be a dead, fruitless branch worthy to be burned. And the apostle does not mean, therefore, that he never does anything good. The apostle means this: he does not do the good he desires to do perfectly. The good that he desires to do and which he sets out to do, he spoils by his sins. And that's also the teaching of Belgic Confession 24. Though we do good works, notice the confession says we do good works. Though we do good works, we do not find our salvation on them. For we do no work but what is polluted by our flesh. So here is the explanation then of Romans 7. There is in us a will or a desire to believe in Jesus Christ, but we do not have perfect faith because our faith is mixed with much unbelief, ignorance, foolishness, and doubt. There is in us a will or a desire to repent, a true and sincere sorrow over sin, but we do not detest that sin as deeply as we ought to do. There's a will or desire to obey God by keeping his commandments, but we find that to be impossible for us to obey God's commandments perfectly because our flesh pollutes our best works and we struggle against our flesh. There's a will or desire in us to love God and the neighbor, but there's also in us much selfishness, envy, and malice. Our sin spoils our good works. And what's our attitude to that? Well, not this. Well, a little sin isn't so bad. I can sin a little bit after all. Or no one's perfect. But we echo the apostles' cry in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Or as the Belgic Confession puts it in Article 15, not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. But that does not take away from the fact that God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and that he will complete that work in us until the day of Jesus Christ. We will the good, we do the good, albeit imperfectly. This is God's wonderful work in us. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works, including this work by which he wills, he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What then is the result of this? And here we're walking on holy ground because there are mysteries here that we cannot fully understand or comprehend. This is God's work, and God's works are incomprehensible. The canons say in Head 3, 4, 13, the manner of this operation or work cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life, notwithstanding which they rest satisfied with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God they are enabled to believe from the heart and love their Savior. Or more literally, by this grace of God they believe from the heart and love their Savior. The word enabled is not in the original Latin. But the point is that these works of God are incomprehensible, and yet believers come to understand that by God's grace they believe from the heart and love their Savior. And the result then of this wonderful operation of God in us is that we will and we do. I emphasize that. We will and we do. It's not this that God wills and God does, but that we will and we do. God works in us. God works in us energetically. God works in us continuously. God works in us effectually. And the result of that working of His is our activity of willing and doing. And thus, you see, beloved, there is a clear relationship in the text between God's operation or working and our activity. It's not this. God will work in us if we are willing to work first. Or God will work in us if we come halfway and cooperate with Him. That's synergism. Synergism is the teaching that salvation is a cooperative effort between us and God, and depends then upon the operation of our free will. Synergism, our working with God. Not that. Nor is it this. Do nothing, be passive, be inactive, and wait until God moves you like a bump on a log to will and to do. That's the teaching of passivity. Passivity being the teaching that we are not active in our salvation at all, but God simply works in us and through us while we are passive. And that teaching of passivity then leads to the idea, in sum, that we do not believe. God believes for us. And we do not repent. God repents for us. And we do not do good works. God does good works for us. And then we say, if we're in that frame of mind, I do not need to do anything. If God wants me to desire the good, He will work that in me. And if God wants me to do the good, He will work that in me while I do nothing and just wait for Him to work. That's not how God works. Here is the relationship. Here's what the apostle writes. Work out your own salvation. There is our activity. For, because, here's the reason, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Paul is not here telling the Philippians to be passive and to do nothing, but he is encouraging them to be very busy in the Christian life because God has ordained good for them to do, and God is working in them both to will and to do, and God gives them the grace then to do that good which He has ordained and prepared for them to do. And that's Reformed. That's the canons again. Canons 1:8 says, God hath chosen us to grace and glory, to salvation, and notice this, and the way of salvation. He has chosen us to the way of salvation, which He hath ordained that we should walk therein. And then later on, it warns those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect, it warns them that they are trifling with the grace of election. They're viewing the grace of election as something insignificant and worthless. So here's what happens then. God works in us a holy desire, and we desire it. God works in us sorrow over sin, and then we sorrow over our sin. God works in us a willingness to turn, and we turn. God works in us a good work, and we do that good work. God works in us to pray, and we pray. God works in us, and we become active in working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We don't always experience it that way, of course, but that's the clear meaning of the text. If I asked you this evening, why do you do good works? You might say, because I desire to do them. I want to serve God and my neighbor because I am thankful to him. Well, the text gives an even deeper reason for why you do good works. It's because God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And remember also that God always deals with his people as rational, moral creatures. We're human beings with a mind and a will of our own. We're not mindless machines. We're not bumps on a log. We're not stocks and blocks. That's Canons 3:4:16. The grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, nor takes away their will and its properties, neither does violence thereto. God does not compel or force us against our will to believe, repent, and do good works. That's not true obedience, compelled obedience, but rather, as the same article goes on to say, God spiritually quickens and heals and corrects and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends our will so that we are made willing in the day of his power. The result then of God working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure is that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This exhortation has been misunderstood and even twisted by many. It does not say work for your salvation. Our works do not earn our salvation. Nor does it say, by working, contribute something to your salvation. You cannot contribute to your salvation. It's the work of God, and God gives all of that salvation to us. Nor does he say, you work first, and then God will work. Nor does he say, sit back and relax, and God will do it all for you. But you are to work out. You go to the gym and you work out. That requires effort. And so positively then, the exhortation is this. Work out your own salvation and do so by obeying God. God has given us salvation. He has delivered us from our sins by the work of Jesus Christ. In a certain sense, we all have the same salvation. But in another sense, we all have our own salvation. Your experience of salvation differs from your neighbor's. And your calling then is not to work out your neighbor's salvation, to be a busybody, but to work out your own salvation at the same time using your gifts to serve the salvation of your neighbor in the communion of the saints. And this means that you obey God's commandments. Paul speaks of this in verse 12. The Philippians, he says, have always obeyed. They listened to him as he gave exhortations and admonitions. When he was present, they obeyed him. Now he says, do so more in my absence. Why? Because God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And children ought to obey their parents when their parents are present, and also when their parents are absent. We ought not to have it said about us, those people, when authority figures are present, they obey, but when those men are absent, then they run wild in disobedience. But we work out our own salvation, and we obey in the absence as well as the presence of the authority figure. And we do this, says the apostle, with fear and trembling. And the idea of those words, fear and trembling, are in deep reverence for God, in love for him, and out of a sincere desire to please him. Not the trembling of devils, but the fear and trembling of sons. Not the trembling of unbelief, but the fear and trembling of faith. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This operation of God glorifies him. Some have accused those who teach this that they're glorifying man. And they're stealing the glory from God to say, God graciously works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, with the result that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But that's what the text says. It does not glorify God to say, God works in us and through us, and we do nothing. It might seem to glorify God to say that, but it does not glorify God to say that. And that's not what the text says. That confuses the author of the work with the doer of the work. God is the author of the work. He planned that work in eternity. He conceived of it in his mind. He produced it. He's the author of it. We are the doers of the work. We actually will, and we actually do what is done. And we do not get any glory in that, because the doing of the work must be traced back to the author of the work, who gives us the grace to do the work. And that work merits nothing in the sight of God. That work is simply our reasonable service and the fruit of God's grace in us. It's more glorifying to God, beloved, for him to take a sinner who is in himself totally depraved, and to work in him in such a way that he becomes a willing and thankful servant. To work in him in such a way he becomes a son of God who eternally sings God's praises for the salvation that God has given to him. That's more glorifying to God, I say, than for God to move a bump on a log to perform unthinkingly a certain pre-programmed action. God saves us as human beings who then become active and conscious in our service of Him to His glory. And I finish, beloved, by quoting from Canons of Dort, Head 3, 4, 16 and 17. And notice how the canons here describe God's function in all of this and where the glory should go. Unless the admirable author, there's God, the admirable author of every good work wrought or worked in us, man could have no hope of recovering from his fall. And then Article 17, to whom alone all the glory, both of means and of their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. And so we hear that exhortation again, beloved. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. This one too. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise thee for thy wonderful works and thy work by which thou hast worked in us by thy Holy Spirit, both to will and to do of thy good pleasure. Work on us more and more, we might bring forth many good works to the glory of thy great name. For thou hast saved us freely by thy grace. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.